morning. Welcome to Trinity. If you're new here, you picked a great Sunday to come because we're talking about everything you always wanted to know, but no one ever preached on. We've been working through the New Testament since January, reading together as a church. And this past week, we were reading Revelation 11 through 16. And if you were reading with us this week, then you know what is coming up. We're preaching on Revelation 12 and 13 today, which has some very interesting stuff. We have a dragon, two beasts, and a lot of interesting numbers, not the least of which is 666, which we'll be talking about towards the end of the message today. Steve Tame, our acoustic guitar player, came up to me this morning and said, "I know that we're living in the end times because the Chicago Cubs are going to the World Series." So if you weren't sure before today, now you know. We're right on the edge here. But because these chapters that we're going to be dealing with this morning are so dense and there's so much going on, there's just no way that we're going to be able to talk about everything. So I just want to commend two books to you for your consideration if you'd like to go a little bit deeper. The first one is called Answers for Chicken Little. A no-nonsense look at the book of Revelation. This is by a guy named Dan Boone. He is the president at Trevecca Nazarene University. Great, great author, great theologian, and I would suggest this book to you. Another one is Revelation for Everyone by a scholar named N.T. Wright. He's one of the foremost New Testament theologians of our time. And the reason I commend these to you is partially because they are very solid theologically, but also because they are short and they're pitched at people like you that are sitting in the pews. They're not for people that love really thick tomes. These are very readable books, and I would just suggest that you pick one of them up. They're really good, and they'll help you to go deeper beyond what we'll be able to talk about this morning. Before we go any further today, though, I want to go ahead and read our passage. So would you go ahead and stand with me if you are able in honor of the reading of God's Word? We're going to be reading some excerpts from Revelation 12 and 13. Revelation 12, 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" Revelation 13, verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Skipping down to verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One thing you might not know about me is that my dad is from the great state of Kansas. And so, although we didn't really have a TV growing up and we didn't watch a lot of movies, we were pretty familiar with The Wizard of Oz. And The Wizard of Oz tells a story, of course, you probably know it, of a girl named Dorothy who's from Kansas, and she and her dog Toto get caught up in a classic Kansas tornado, and they're carried away, and when the house finally lands, they are not in this land anymore. They're in a land called Oz. And as they land, the house actually crushes the Wicked Witch of the East. And Dorothy is able to eventually get her slippers. But Dorothy finds herself in this very strange world. She meets the Good Witch of the North, Glinda, and she meets the Wicked Witch of the West, who is the villain of the whole thing. But she's off to see the wizard, and she's trying to get to the wizard. She meets some people along the way. There's a scarecrow, and there's a tin man, and let's see, oh, and there's the cowardly lion as well. And you're probably familiar with this story, but a story that you might not be as familiar with is called Wicked. Wicked is a musical, and I don't know if you like musicals. I'm one of those guys who does. It's okay to like musicals if you're a guy. That's why I lift weights, to make sure that it doesn't get the better of me. But Wicked tells the same story, but differently. Wicked tells the backstory of The Wizard of Oz. It tells about the time when all of these witches, these people that become witches, the Good Witch of the North, Glinda, and the Wicked Witch of the West, who we find her name is Elphaba, and her sister, who becomes the Wicked Witch of the East, they're all in school at Shiz University. And we find out that as we go through the story, the people that we thought were good are not so good, and the people that we thought were bad are actually the good ones. You see, Glinda, this Good Witch of the North, or that's who she will become, is a really ditzy, blonde, preppy schoolgirl who just tries to get attention from everyone. Elphaba, who becomes the Wicked Witch of the West, she was turned green at birth. She was born green, and she's a very smart, studious young girl who's trying to find her way in the world, has some gifts with magic and things like that, but she's trying to figure out how to make it, and everybody's making fun of her, and they go on this trip to Oz. They're going to see the wonderful city, meet the wizard, and Elphaba's been hoping for this all this time because she is hoping that the wizard might be able to turn her back to normal, to keep her from being green anymore. She doesn't want to be green. Well, they meet the wizard, and as she comes to find out that the wizard is actually a con man. He's a great swindler who's basically pulling the veil over the eyes of everybody, trying to make out like he's actually got magical powers when he doesn't. Well, the wizard chases her off, and she only escapes by casting a spell and being able to ride away on a broomstick. Now, whichever story you think is true is kind of beside the point. But what I find interesting is that once you've heard the Wicked story, you'll never be able to go back and watch The Wizard of Oz the same way. You now have a whole different set of questions, and you're questioning some of the things that you thought were most true. And I think this is what John does in these chapters. Sometimes the only way to fix a bad story is to tell a better one. And so John tells us a story that is going to open our eyes to the way that things truly are. John and his readers, the seven churches that he's writing to, they're in the midst of the Roman Empire. And there are a lot of stories that are going around them, but the main one that they would have heard would have gone something like this. Rome has brought peace to the whole known world. We might have trampled a few people in the process. We might have lorded our power over others. We might be killing people, but we brought peace to the whole world. And Caesar, he is the one who's at the head of all this. We're going to worship him as a god. In fact, the Caesar would have had his own religion, his own imperial cult dedicated to his worship. Many of the cities that John's churches are situated in were competing at that time to be able to have a temple to the emperor in their city. They're all vying for this opportunity to be able to worship the emperor. In addition, Rome itself had a patron deity, the goddess Roma, and there were many pagan deities that were available for worship. But John tells a different story, one that shows the fallenness of the things that are around these seven churches, and points out Jesus as the true victor, the true one who can redeem this world. So let's take a look at what John says. Before we get too far into this, I want to talk a little bit about imagery, because as soon as we get into this, we're going to see a great sign and a woman clothed with the sun. Can we go ahead and throw up that Time magazine cover that I have? Yeah, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but this is a little bit different version. We do a lot of interpreting of symbols in our culture, even though we don't know it. Now, looking at this, you probably have some sense of what's going on, even though you have no idea when this magazine cover was written, when it was published, and what precisely is going on. But I just want you to place yourself in the shoes of someone, say, 300 years from now, and let's say that Russia takes over America and that America no longer exists. There's new culture, new everything, right? New culture, different time. I want you to try to think about what this would mean to you if you were looking at this picture 300 years from now as a Russian. What does the elephant represent? What is that thing that he's stomping on whose eyes are popping out? What does GOP mean? Does time have something to do with the picture? Is this a portrayal of some sort of time, some sort of chronological time? What's going on? Okay, now let's come back to your eyes. Tell me what these things mean. What is the elephant? What's that? The Republican Party, right? What is it stomping on? The donkey, which represents the Democratic Party, of course. GOP stands for? Great old party. Okay, and does time have anything to do with those images that we see? Are these portraying some sort of time? No, you know that's a magazine title, right? That's actually the name, not describing what's happening in the picture. And you know all these things simply by looking at the image, and you decode it just like that. You don't even have to think about it. But if you were in another time, in another place, in another culture, you might have to do a lot of work to actually get that knowledge that you just summoned up in a millisecond. And the same is true when we look at the images in Revelation. We have to be able to understand them through the lens of John and his first readers. Fortunately, the main images, or the main place where John pulls his images from, is the Old Testament, which we have right in front of us. In fact, one of the reasons that most of us are very confused by the book of Revelation is because we simply don't know the Old Testament as well as John and his first readers did. So let's take a look at this. I'll show you what I mean. Notice this woman that we see at the beginning of chapter 12. Immediately, the question comes to our mind, who in the world is this woman? What's going on with her? Well, John tells us by the way that he describes her. He says she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and on her head there's a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, hopefully that's ringing some bells. If not, do you remember the story of Joseph? Remember the guy with the many-colored cloak? Well, Joseph is a dreamer, right? And one day he comes out and he gets all his brothers around and says, "Hey, bros, I just had a dream last night. Let me tell you what it was." So we were all binding the wheat up. We were gathering wheat out in the field, harvesting, and we were binding it into sheaves. And my sheaf stood up and was very tall. And guess what? Your sheaves bowed down. All his brothers are like, "No, no way." Right? If you ever had siblings, you know what this is like. Well, the next day he has another dream, and he gets the whole family together. He says, gather around, I had a dream. I want to tell you what it was like. He says, I saw the sun and a moon and 11 stars. That's funny. There are 11 of you guys. And they were all bowing down to me too. And his dad at this point steps out. He's like, I don't think so, right? This isn't the way this is going to go. Well, in that story, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, of course, represent Joseph's father, Jacob, his mother, and his 11 brothers. And Jacob, of course, is the one from whom the 12 tribes of Israel come, right? So this imagery is symbolizing the people of God. So I think this woman is symbolizing the whole people of God. And the reason she's in birth pain, she's in agony, is because she is going through difficult times preparing for the Messiah to come. But that's not the only person in this story. We also have a great red dragon. And if you thought the last time you gave birth was bad, ladies, and I'm sure it was, but look at this image. She has a dragon standing in front of her waiting to consume this child as soon as the child is born. And we don't have to wonder who this dragon is because John tells us. He says this dragon is Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent from Genesis. And as she gives birth to this baby, the Messiah, it says that she flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And you're probably thinking, 1,260, what in the world is going on with these numbers? Well, numbers in the book of Revelation are also symbolic. 1,260 days, if we can throw up that little calculation there, we have a mathematician here, he can back me up on this, I think, but 1,260 days, if you're working with a 30-day month, is approximately 42 months and also 3.5 years. And John uses all of these numbers as a symbolic period of tribulation. It doesn't have to do with how long it actually is. It's not actually literally 3.5 years, but rather it's a symbolic period during which the saints of God go through incredible difficulty as they're waiting for God to rescue them. And John gets this, again, from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7, Daniel talks about a time, times, and half a time. And this is an image that John grabs and picks up. So the time is one, the times is two, and then half a time is the 3.5. So John is using this and trying to tell his people that the people of God are fleeing from this dragon to be protected spiritually for a period of 3.5 years or a period of tribulation. Well, the next scene we get is a scene of the dragon and his angels fighting in heaven with Michael and his angels. And the dragon is thrown down to earth and conquered. And then there's this voice that speaks out from heaven and proclaims that God's power, God's kingdom, God's salvation have come. But there's something that's interesting that's said in the midst of all that. Notice it says in verse 11 that they, right? They, the saints, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's kind of what we would expect, right? Jesus is the one who conquers sin and death. But then it says something else. It says, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And what John is telling his seven churches and telling us today is that we have a part to play in this battle. We have a part to play. Jesus is the great victor, but we get to conquer within Jesus' victory. In Jesus' victory, we win. And so it's your testimony, Christian. It is your life lived, and it might be even your death died that makes a difference in this battle. In fact, we know from what John says in Revelation that at least one person in his churches has died for the gospel. So, what in the world is going on here? We see that Satan is rampaging on earth, but he's supposedly been beaten. How do we make sense of that? If Satan is beaten, why is he still running around on earth wreaking his havoc? And I think an illustration might be appropriate at this point. Carolyn Ahrens wrote a Christianity Today article not too long ago, and she told a story that she heard from some missionaries in her church one time. These missionaries were in this tropical location, probably in South America or perhaps Africa. And the missionaries are in this service telling a story, and they say, one day, this enormous snake, I don't know if you like snakes or not, I hate snakes, but the snake comes slithering into their house, right through their front door and into their kitchen. Of course, they run out of the house and go looking for a local to try to save them from this snake. Well, the locals deal with this kind of thing all the time, so a local man grabs a machete, walks into the house, whacks off the head, and walks out. And he says, the snake is dead, I've chopped its head off, but you don't want to go in there for a while because it's a big snake and it doesn't know it's dead yet. It's going to be thrashing around for quite a bit now because a snake's neurology, a snake's blood flow are such that it can take a long time for it to stop moving even after being decapitated. So for the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed around in their house. It was smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, and it was going on until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. But the missionary says this in the service. He says, do you see it? Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget that he's a goner. And friends, we deal with this same reality today. Satan has been defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. He just doesn't know it yet. And part of what Revelation is trying to get us to realize is that we have to live in such a way that we are living in the reality that Jesus has won, even though Satan is rampaging on earth. Well, Satan has a team, apparently, because at the beginning of chapter 13, we see Satan's minions rising out of the sea. The first thing that we see is this beast. It says the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 diadems. And what John is expecting us to think of at this point is, again, the Old Testament. If you know the book of Daniel very well, the prophet Daniel, remember the one who gets thrown into the lion's den? Well, you might not remember it as well, but in the latter part of the book of Daniel, Daniel has a lot of visions. And actually, the first vision that he has in Daniel chapter 7 is a vision of 4 beasts rising out of the sea. The sea, in biblical imagery, is a place of chaos. And there's one beast that's like a lion, another that's like a bear, another that's like a leopard, and then there's a terrible beast that he just isn't able to quite describe. And Daniel tells us in chapter 7 of Daniel that these beasts represent pagan kings, pagan kingdoms, who are warring against the people of God and against God himself until they're brought to their knees by the Son of Man, who is crowned and judges them. So when we see this beast here, we see that it is actually kind of a version of all of those beasts. It's got, in verse 2, we see it is like a leopard. It says its feet were like a bear's feet. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So John is saying this beast is bigger than just a single king or a single kingdom. In fact, it's incredibly powerful. And as John's readers and as John looked into their world, I think it would have been very natural for them to identify this beast with a satanic power that is working and is doing all kinds of incredible things, straddling the earth and corrupting it, devastating it. And for John and his readers, it would have been a pretty simple connection to see what that beast looked like in their own time. It was the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire was the one that was straddling the earth, that was devastating it, that was ruling over it, that was demanding ungodly pagan worship. We also see this probably in verse 3. It says that one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. What in the world is it? Well, okay, so it's had a wound in the head, but the wound is healed, and the whole earth marvels as it follows the beast. We don't know exactly what this is pointing to, but we have a pretty good idea, at least for John and his readers, what this would have pointed to. Rome had a series of emperors, but the worst, by the time they got to the 60s, was the emperor Nero. Nero was an incredibly wicked emperor. He was sexually immoral. He killed people for fun. He had raucous parties and lived a very lavish lifestyle. He killed many Christians, burned them, and just enjoyed hurting people, basically. Well, Nero's reign came to a quick end in 68 AD, and he actually committed suicide by stabbing himself in the head. And everyone thought that at that point the Roman Empire was going to fall, because over the course of a year, they went through three different emperors right after Nero, one right after the other, Galba, Otho, and Vitellus. And it looked like the whole empire was going to totter and fall, but it didn't. The Roman general Vespasian rose up, took the reins, and he and his son Titus took it back from the fire. So as John's looking out, he sees this pagan empire that looks like it was going to fall, but it didn't. And now the whole earth is marveling, by the time he's writing in the 90s AD, at the way that this beast has made a comeback. It says they're worshiping the dragon and they're worshiping the beast at the same time. But the beast has a minion too. If we skip down to verse 11 of chapter 13, we see another beast rising out of the earth. And it says that this beast has a couple horns, it's like a dragon, and basically this beast is the PR guy for the first beast. He's going around, he's making this other beast look good, he is marking people with the mark of the beast, and for John and his readers, again, this probably would have represented all of the local authorities, the imperial cult in each city, all of the things that were making the beast seem like it was really a great thing and pointing people to worship it. But we get down towards the end of that paragraph, and it talks about the mark of the beast, right? And a lot of people have wondered what this is. Is the mark of the beast, you know, these barcodes? Is everybody going to have a barcode someday and you get scanned? That's the mark of the beast. Maybe it's some data chip that the government's going to start putting in everybody's head sometime. Is it your social security number? Who knows? Maybe it's your driver's license. Well, I think for John and his readers, again, it would have been much more simple than that. When we think about marks in the Bible, right, people being marked on the hand or on the forehead, this happens all the time in the Old Testament, right? In Deuteronomy 6, it says that God wants these commandments to be as a sign on your forehead, right? Or actually, it's a sign on your hands and frontlets on your forehead. And what God was talking about right there wasn't that you were actually probably supposed to bind a book onto your hand or onto your forehead, but rather that these things, the things that God was telling his people, were supposed to be on their minds and in what they did, right? The head represents our thoughts, and the hand represents what we do. And all of it points to who we identify with. What is it that makes us who we are that really identifies us with God or not with God? So I don't know that this mark is something that they would have actually been able to see. We don't necessarily need marks to be able to tell what identifies somebody. I work at the Wheaton College Library. I work at the research desk, and we have a sign that comes in that says, "Visitors, please register when you walk in." And no one has to scan in to get in, but it's interesting because whenever someone walks in who's not a college student, it's really obvious that they're not a college student, right? Or not a graduate student, or even not a faculty member. Why? Well, the person who's working with me, I don't work at this particular part of the desk, but the person looks up and they see someone and they just know within about half a second that this person is not a native Wheaton College person. Right? They don't dress like a college student. They're not dressed like a professor. They've never seen him around the community. So they say, "Excuse me, miss, could you please come and sign in over here?" How do they know that? Because they're not part of the community. They just know. And I wonder if John and his readers often felt like this, right? Kind of this outsider that walks in their culture. People know that they're not participating in the pagan festivals. People know that they're not worshiping the emperor. And so when they go out to do business, when they go out to try to live their lives, people look at them as outsiders. John says that if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do business, you can't make a livelihood. Christians are undergoing incredible amounts of persecution simply by not participating in the pagan worship that's going around them. N.T. Wright imagines what this might have looked like for the Christians in those days. He says, "We can understand the dilemma faced by those Christians back then. We like to think that we would always choose the reality and reject the parody, right? We would choose to be with God and not to worship the emperor, but would we? When we ask ourselves where similar key issues emerge and challenge us today, it might not be as clear-cut as we like to think. And it's quite possible that many Christians in the first century felt that too. Does it count as compromise if I use Caesar's coinage, even though it has words like Son of God stamped on it? Or is it a compromise if I put my stall out by the side of the road during one of the great imperial festivals to catch the crowds as they're going to the temple, even if I don't go myself? Will it matter if I buy a slab of beef in the market, even though I know it will have been offered and sacrificed in Caesar's temple just up the road? Or for us, does it matter if we buy a newspaper which openly mocks the Christian faith and promotes every other way of life imaginable except the Christian one, even if all I'm going to read is the sports news? Does it matter if I work for a company that, through one of their other offshoots, is cheerfully polluting lakes and rivers and destroying their wildlife? Should I be worried that my bank is a major investor in companies that work in parts of Latin America, where labor laws are practically non-existent, allowing them to get away with virtual enslavement of local populations? These are questions that are ambiguous and difficult for us today, just like they were difficult for John and his readers. And so John says that this calls for wisdom, great wisdom. He says, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Or we might translate it, it is a human number, and his number is 666. Now, many, many people have taken guesses at what 666 means. I remember one time when I was a kid, and by the way, you'll know this story had to come from the 90s by the price that I'm about to say, but my family went to Wendy's, and we got some hamburgers, and as we rung it up, the cashier rung up the burgers, and it comes out to $6.66, right? And she just blanches, and I think we had to buy an extra french fry or something like that to change it. But we have this incredible superstition about the number 666. We look for it all over the place. Did you know that John F. Kennedy was mortally wounded in the head? And some people think he's still alive. And guess what? He also received 666 votes at the Democratic National Convention in 1956. Ooh, right? Or take this one for you Republicans out there. Ronald Wilson Reagan, there are six letters in each of his names. Some people have suggested that 666 or the beast is Hitler or Saddam Hussein, or I saw one video where someone was trying to make this crazy linguistic argument that it was Barack Obama. It just goes on and on and on. There is no end. And as fun as all this is, I think there are actually at least two things that are more likely, again, for John and his readers in the first century. The first one is something that's called gematria. Can we throw up that slide? Gematria is a number letter code, and this is actually pretty popular in the first century. People would use it when they were trying to talk about political leaders but didn't actually want to use their names. And the way it works is every letter symbolizes a certain number. So you can see there, for instance, if we take my name, the C would be a 3, right? So C, I'm a 3, and then A is a 1. The L would be a 30, right? 3 times 10. And then the E is a 5, and the B is a 2. Okay, so you can go ahead and calculate your own number after the service if you'd like to. But my number, if you add all those up, I'm safe because my number is 41. But only if we do my first name, right? So do we do my first name, or do we do my first name and my last name? Or is it just my last name? Or do we add in the Travis that's my middle name, right? Which one is it? And so the tricky part with this is that you can make anybody's name equal about 6 or 7 different numbers, and that's only if you stay in one language, right? If you start transliterating my name into Greek or into Hebrew, then it becomes a whole different game. So apparently, if you take Nero's name and spell it Neron Caesar and turn it into Hebrew and then make it into numbers, it's 666. There you go. The problem is, of course, that you have to spell Nero's name in a really weird way. You have to transliterate into Hebrew, which most of John's readers probably wouldn't have known how to do. And then you have to pin it all on Nero, right? Because there are lots of different people's names that could end up 666. So some people think that's the answer, but I think there's actually a more likely answer, and it's this. 666 falls short of 777. Throughout the book of Revelation, seven is a number that is associated with God. God has seven spirits, seven churches, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls. And the seventh of each of those sequences that you've been reading through, right, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, always leads to the dawning of God's kingdom. But notice the sixth one always brings judgment upon the unbelieving world. So I think that 666 has a symbolic value, and that it symbolizes incompleteness and imperfection. You see, Satan and the beast, the first beast and the second beast, they're really just a sad want-to-be trinity. Did you notice that? There are three of them. The beast has a wound, but it recovered. Jesus died and was raised. The second beast goes and gets the news out. It's the PR agent, right, for the first beast. The Holy Spirit is among the churches raising up these witnesses for Christ. So Satan doesn't know how to be original, right? Satan's not a creator. He just is a copycat. And so Satan and his minions are doing the best they can to copy God. And this makes sense because they're trying to play God. They're saying, we deserve worship. Worship us. Worship the beast because we are God. But John says, Christians, look out for those places in your culture that are 666. That are not holy, 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 but are fallen, fallen, fallen. That are failure, failure, failure. And the reason I think the popular notion of the Antichrist that a lot of people look for today with the Left Behind books and the Left Behind movies, the reason I think that's so dangerous is because it puts our focus in the wrong place. For one thing, John doesn't even talk about an Antichrist. But when we look for one person, it just puts our mind in the wrong spot, because Jesus' point is that evil has been going on for a long time, and there's stuff that's going on right now that we need to be paying attention to. Satan is at work now. Beast 1 and Beast 2 have been devastating the earth for a long time, and we see the consequences all around us. We see abortion. We see structures that encourage poverty. We see corrupt politics. We see fiscal irresponsibility. We see slavery. We see sexual immorality. And I could just make that list go on and on and on. And Jesus' call to us, just as to John's seven churches, is to remember the true story. To remember the real God and to see Satan and his minions as the fakes that they really are. For all their haughty boasts and for all their God playing, this unholy trinity is ultimately 666. It's fallen, fallen, fallen. And as in the first century, Jesus calls us to see where these satanic powers are at work in our world and to unmask them as the parodies that they really are. They say that the way to spot a counterfeit bill is by studying not the counterfeit, but the original. And I think the same thing is true for counterfeit gods. As we look toward a presidential election in a few weeks, I just want to ask, whose face are we staring into more? A political candidate or Jesus? Are we meditating on our TV screens, or maybe it's your computer screen? Or are we meditating on God's word so that we know how to spot the counterfeits when they arise? In addition, what is it that defines us? What makes you who you are? Is it the seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life? Or is it the mark of the beast, the spirit of this age that defines who you are? As much as I would like to tell you today that Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or somebody like that is the Antichrist so that you can go vote for the other one, I'm just afraid it's not that simple. Satan and his beasts are alive and well, and their work is not limited to a political party or a particular candidate. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are not the disease. They're merely the symptoms of the pervasive sickness in our culture that we need the Spirit of God to come and heal. As we look around in our culture, there are a host of voices claiming to tell the true story. They say killing unborn babies is a human right. They say, speaking of women as sex objects is just locker room talk. They say the problem is intolerance. They say people who are different than us are dangerous. They say that sexuality and gender are matters of personal preference. They say government and entertainment and achievement can save us, but I say Jesus wins. The Creator God has become human, stepped into our existence, founded God's kingdom on earth, died for our sins. He is risen in victory over death and has sent His Spirit to fill His church to build His kingdom. And yes, Satan and his beasts are rampaging, but they have already lost. They just don't know it yet. And how is Satan defeated? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. For you, Christian, love not your life unto death. So friends, I don't have all the answers this morning, but I do know the triune God who does. So in these times of tribulation, during these 3.5 years, these 1260 days, let's cry out to God to open our eyes to his reality over all the parodies that surround us. Let's ask him to transform our fear into kingdom confidence, to transform our confusion into kingdom insight, and to transform our paralysis into kingdom action. Because we know the one who has conquered, and in his victory, we win. So Trinity, would you hold out your hands and receive this blessing this morning? Say it if you know it. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.